Lord, we thought last week about how you made sure your people were listening. As you spoke these words, these Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, and we pray so much that you would make sure that we're listening to you now. By your Spirit, please deliver us from the tiredness, perhaps, the laziness, maybe the sort of sinful rebellion that's in all of us that might stop us listening. Help us to listen hard, listen well to what you say, that we may walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most of you are aware that, although I'm one of the sort of leaders here, I'm not officially ordained in the Anglican Church. I don't want to be sort of controversial, but if I'm honest, there aren't many reasons why I'm sad about that. I guess it's probably best not to let the bishop or the archdeacon hear that, but as far as I'm aware, they're not regular listeners to our sermon podcasts here at Barkham. But there are a few moments in church life when just occasionally I am a bit sad about it, and if I'm honest, wish I was ordained. And one of those is at the wedding of couples I know and love very well indeed, when it gets to that point where they say their vows, and just occasionally I'd love to be able to lead them through that bit of the service. But even if I can't do that, which I can't, I do often get the privilege of having the best view in the house if I'm preaching. I'm often sat just up here with a brilliant view of them as they say those vows together. And they're big words, aren't they? Really big words. I remember going to a wedding just 2 weeks before our own wedding, before Lisa and I got married, quite a few years ago now. And for the first time ever, really listening to those vows, because suddenly I knew I was going to be saying them soon myself. You ever really listened to them, really thought about what they're saying? A question that goes to the bride: will you take whatever his name is to be your husband? Will you love him, comfort him, honour and protect him? Will you love, comfort, honour, protect? Yeah, sure, fine. I can do some of that. I can do some of that for most people I know, if I'm honest. But then you get the words that make us realise this is something really serious these two people are getting into. You know how they go. And forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live. That's what marriage is all about, of course, isn't it? It's not just saying, yeah, I'll be good to this person. I'm happy for it to be known that there's kind of a special link between me and them. It's saying, from now on, it is going to be just them for me. Which, of course, is why it's such a sad and destructive and painful thing when someone who has publicly made a promise like that breaks it and walks away from their spouse into the arms of someone else, or maybe secretly tries to bring someone else in alongside their spouse too. Can you imagine a husband going to his wife and saying, darling, can I just introduce you to my other lover for a moment? I think you're going to get on brilliant. You've got so much in common with me, for a start. That's the thing about marriage, though, isn't it? It's not a I'll have you and some others kind of commitment. It is a I'm turning away from all these others to devote myself to you kind of commitment. It is such an exclusive thing. And the verse we're looking at this evening, the first of these Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 verse 3, reminds us being part of God's people is just the same. We spent some time getting our bearings in this passage last week. So here are God's people. They've been rescued from Egypt. They're gathered at Mount Sinai because God has said he's coming down to speak to them. And it's obvious something amazing is happening. We've got the thunder and the lightning and the thick cloud over the mountain. We've got the loud trumpet blast, the mountain itself shaking as God himself comes down in fire. The noise of the trumpet getting louder and louder and louder. And then the voice of God himself, beginning with the words that we looked at last week, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Such lovely words, dripping with love and intimacy, we saw last week. I am the Lord, God using the personal name he'd given his people to call him by. And not just any Lord, any God, but the Lord your God, the one who joined himself to them in such a special way. And they're words that are dripping with such grace, aren't they? Such undeserved kindness. They're spoken by the God who completely off his own back has just rescued them wonderfully by bringing them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And it's so important, isn't it, to notice that love and that grace, because it helps us remember the words that follow, the Ten Commandments that we're beginning to look at this evening, are also the gracious, kind words of a very loving God to his very precious rescued people. And you may have noticed, as Andy read through them for us just now, broadly speaking, these Ten Commandments divide into two groups. So the first four focus on our relationship with God, our obligations to him. The last six focus on our relationships with one another, our obligations to them. It's a helpful distinction. It mirrors what Jesus said in that other passage we looked at last week, the words Julian read just earlier before our confession, when someone asked him, what were the greatest commandments? Do you remember what he said? Matthew 22, first, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then second, Jesus said, you're to love your neighbour as yourself. God, other people. Although, of course, the fact it's God himself saying you must love your neighbour means we can't completely sort of distinguish between the love of God and the love of other people. Loving our neighbours is automatically part of loving him if he's told us to do it. And the best way we can love people around us is to love him first. But even so, those two categories are just sort of helpful for organising these commandments in our minds. Commandments about God and then commandments about others. And what's the first of them? First thing God says. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Four things for us to see about that command this evening. First, it really is a very exclusive command. It is such an exclusive command. It is the Lord saying he is simply not prepared to share his people's loyalty with anyone or anything. Absolutely insists on having it all. You shall have no other gods before me. Or to go with the alternative translation in the footnote there in the church Bibles, you shall have no other gods besides me. So it's not just, you know, no other gods before him, no one else we sort of count as more important than him in our lives, but no other gods alongside him either. No other gods that come anywhere close to him in our lives. We live in an age, don't we, where people around us are very, very suspicious about exclusive sounding religious claims and about anyone who talks about religion sort of in either or terms rather than both and terms, if you know what I mean. People who say they're very suspicious of people who say you must follow this God and this God alone because he is the only way. It's the kind of claim that can get you into quite a bit of trouble in lots of circles today. If you don't believe me, when you get back to work on Tuesday morning, I dare you, send an email to all your colleagues at work saying, dear colleagues, I just wanted to let you know I believe the God of the Bible is the only God and you must all follow him. And I guarantee someone here would have been suspended from work by the end of next week if we all do that. But sort of both and language, no one minds that, do they? Yeah, the idea of a God, he says, I don't mind not having all your loyalty, but give me a bit. A God, he says, so long as I feature somewhere on your religious radar, I don't really mind whatever else is there too. A God, he says, just give me a bit of your time and your money and your effort and your attention and you can do what you like with the rest. No one minds that. But the idea of a God, he says, I want it all. In fact, I insist on having it all. It troubles people in our part of the world today, and we feel that, don't we? I wonder if you noticed that. When we perhaps try and share the Christian faith with people we know, it's so much easier, isn't it, to be able to present it as, you know, this God of the Bible, the one who's come to us in Jesus, turning to him, it doesn't mean anything radical. Very easy for us to try and downplay what the impact of turning to him might be, as if all we've got to do is sort of slot him into our lives somewhere alongside a load of other stuff, a bit like a hobby that you just sort of squeeze in without it having a massive impact on all the other things in life. Is that what the Lord is after? Is that what he was after in his people back then? Is that what he's after in his people today? No. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. He insists on being number one, top of everything. No rivals anywhere near him at all. Lord of absolutely all in our lives. And if we haven't realised that, to be honest, we haven't really listened to him. It's a very exclusive command. But second, it is a very good command. A very good command. Because perhaps we're thinking, really? I mean, are you sure? How can a command like that be good? Imagine you've plucked up the courage and you're explaining to a non-Christian friend, this is what God asks of us. Not just asks, in fact, is what he demands of us. If we're going to turn to this God, we need to realise he is asking everything of us. Imagine you've explained that and they look at you with nervous worry on their face because it sounds horribly exclusive, and you can see them worrying you're about to blow them up or chop their head off or something like that, because that's the sort of thing they expect people who say that kind of thing to do. Why is this okay? Why is it loving for God to ask this of us? Well, there's a number of answers we could give to that question, aren't there? One is, it's okay because actually this God has got every right to demand everything of us. After all, he says he made us, which gives him a fair few rights over us, doesn't it? But actually, it's not just that he made us. If we're his people, if we're trusting him, he saved us too. He's bought us out of slavery. In our case, not slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin and the judgment that that sin deserves. How's he done that? By paying a price to buy us out. Such a price. Death of his own dear son. In the person of Jesus, he's faced and experienced and absorbed in himself all the punishment people like you and me deserve for our rebellion against him. It's a price. It doesn't just set us free from our old slavery to sin and judgment, so now we can just head off and live as if we're in charge, because that would be carrying on in sin. It's a price that means now we really do belong to him. He can ask this of us. Then just go back to that marriage analogy for a moment more. I mean, how many of us would be prepared to go into a marriage? You know, bind ourselves to somebody else for life on the basis that the person we're binding ourselves to is still free to pursue other relationships too. You know, so long as they call us husband or wife from time to time, we don't really mind who else they share their life or their bed with. You up for that? Of course not. Why do you think the Lord would be? But actually, we can go further still, can't we? It's not just that God has the right to give us this really exclusive command. It's actually that it's for our good that he does. You know, the idea of someone walking into our lives and saying, right, from now on, it has to be all about me. You must make me number one. That can be a scary thing, can't it? And we're right to be cautious as we hear that kind of claim, because of course if living that out results in some of the things that we've seen people doing in the name of religion, sometimes even in the name of Christianity, we're right to be cautious, perhaps even recoil in horror. But before we react to this claim in the same way, just remember who this God is, the kind of God he is. Imagine you were one of his people there at Sinai 3,500 years ago or so, and you're listening to him speak these words. What do you know about this God? You know this is the God who chose you for himself, freely chose to set his love on you, despite all your insignificance and your rebellion against him. Why? Just because in his love, that's what he chose to do. To be your God and have you as his people. And what have you just seen him do? He's just got you out of Egypt. This is the God who's seen your suffering and heard your cry and in his power has rescued you. It's different when a God like that says, you must make me your number one. And now run it on 3,500 years or so. Here we are, and we're hearing the same words. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. What do we know as of this God? Well, exactly the same things, but in so much more detail. You think what we looked at in small groups last week, if you were there as we looked at Ephesians 1, this is the God who, even before the creation of the world, in fact we sung of it in our second song this evening, even before the creation of the world, he set his love on people like you and me. As Julian put it last Sunday morning when he preached on Ephesians 1, before he even said, let there be light, he named people like you and me as his own. And what have we seen him do? Rescue us, not just from Egypt by sending plagues and parting the sea, but he's rescued us from sin and judgment by sending his son to die. And that's the God, he says. You shall have no other gods before me. And when a God like that, a God who has just poured himself out in self-giving love for people like you and me, says, I want all of you for me. You must put me first. It's different, isn't it? It's safe to let a God like that take charge. In fact, it's not just safe. You'd be mad not to do it. It's the best thing for us and for our world and for those around us if we let this God take complete charge of us. So it is a very good command. It's an exclusive command, but a very good command. But third, it is a very necessary command. Really necessary. And again, maybe we're thinking, is it really? Because you look at them, don't you, at Sinai, and you think, you know, what they've come from and where they now are. So they're no longer being beaten in Egypt, and they're no longer having their baby boys dragged away to be drowned in the River Nile, which is what had been going on. They're no longer in forced labour. They're standing there free by the mountain because this God has got them out. And you think, why would they even want to have other gods before him? How could they even be tempted to put others before him when he's treated them like that? But God knows the world they're in. He knows, we saw a glimpse of it in the reading in Deuteronomy 6, all the people all around them who do worship other gods. And he knows the pressure that his people will come under to give attention to other gods as well. And he knows the temptation that they'll feel inside just to try and blend in with people around them by worshipping other gods too. Maybe by putting one or more of those other gods before him, the real God, so switching their allegiance from him to them. Maybe by allowing one or more of those other gods to sort of come up alongside him, trying to share their allegiance. And of course, read on into the Old Testament. That's exactly what his people do over and over again. That's exactly what we find them doing. God's people allowing their hearts to be drawn away from him to worship other gods too. God knows the world they're in. He knows what they're like. So he knows this is something they really need to hear. It is a very necessary warning. We don't need it though, do we? We're okay, aren't we? We're not going to have our hearts drawn away to anything or anyone other than him, are we? Not after we've seen what he's done in Jesus. And we're not going to bow down and pray to man-made statues, are we? Not in this part of the world today. Actually, I helped on a recent school trip to a Hindu temple in South London. It was a bit of an eye-opener for me. So walked into that room and just saw so many people on their faces in front of these man-made statues. Made me realise, actually, quite a lot of people in our part of the world do still worship physical idols today. I guess that's probably not a pressing temptation for many of us. So has this command got nothing to say to people like you and me? Is this actually sort of quite an easy introduction to the Ten Commandments, just to warm us up before we get into the more challenging ones to come? No, it's got everything to say. We may have seen God's love and his kindness even more clearly and more amazingly than those people there at Sinai had ever done, because we've seen Jesus, but God knows this is a reminder we need as well. There's other gods we might be tempted to worship. They may not be physical statues. Probably aren't. But they're out there, aren't they? Loads of things competing for our affections and our allegiance and our worship. In fact, let's be honest, in some cases they're already in our hearts as well. Because what does it mean to have no other gods before the Lord? To have him as Lord of our lives with no other rivals at all? Well, think about the kinds of words that we used to describe how we're to relate to him in that second reading of ours in Deuteronomy 6. Things have moved on a bit by the time we get to Deuteronomy 6. God's people have left Sinai and they've almost made it into the promised land, but then they've failed to trust God at the crucial moment. So they've been sent back out into the desert for 40 years as a punishment. And now they are finally about to enter the promised land at last. And in Deuteronomy we find Moses reminding them of the story so far, just before they go in, reminding them of how God has treated them. Deuteronomy 5. He reminds them of the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 6. He pretty much unpacks the first commandment in particular. And what does it mean to have no other gods before the Lord? What kinds of words did Moses use in Deuteronomy 6 to describe how we're to relate to him? I wonder if you can remember some of them. It means to fear him. To recognise that if there is one person you do not mess with, it's him. It means to love him. There's words Jesus picks up on when he talks about the greatest commandments. It means to love him with everything about us, our heart and our soul and our strength, and to pour them out in adoration of him. It means to listen to his word. So to let what he says, everything he says, direct the way that we live, and to teach it to the next generation too. And it means to serve him, to remember how he's rescued us, and to keep his commandments and obey him in everything. Of course, actually, we've got the whole of the rest of the Bible to fill out our understanding of what it means to relate rightly to this God, to have no other gods before him. But I really love this summary. This one comes from about 450 years ago. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a kind of question and answer summary of the key things in the Christian faith. Listen to this. Here's the question. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? And here's the answer. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust him alone, look to him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love him, fear him and honour him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against his will in any way. Isn't that just a lovely description of how he calls people like you and me to relate to him? To acknowledge him, trust him, look to him, love him, fear him, honour him, give up anything rather than go against him. What does that mean for us today? Where does that first command really intersect with our lives in this world today? Well, loads of ways, but here are just a couple to be thinking of. First, I guess it means we need to be very careful, don't we, not to be drawn into the sort of the multi-faith worship that is all the rage today. It's a funny thing.